Thank you, Mike. Good morning, everybody. If we haven't met before, I'm Glenn. I'm Emma's husband. I'm Ruby and JJ's dad. I'm an evangelist, which means I'm a teller of good news. And if you're a Christian, you've got some good news to tell as well. Yesterday, we tried to fill your hearts a little bit more with the good news of Jesus, because as Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 34, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what grabs your heart wags your tongue, and if we're struggling with words, and we all struggle with words, then what do we need to do? We need our hearts refreshed again by the goodness of Jesus. Yesterday, I told you about 321course.com. We might even reach our 10,000th sign-up this week if you guys can help us out. Wouldn't that be fun? Go to 321course.com. Enter your email, come up with a password, and you're in. It's completely free. We won't spam you, but it's just a way of saving your progress, because once you're on 321course.com, you can go through the good news of Jesus in 8 sessions. You can binge it all in under 2 hours, or you can take your time over the 8 videos. There's plenty of other bonus materials. There's a chat community, some FAQs, and ways of getting involved more and more in Speak Life. So why don't you go to 321course.com, sign up, and we could smash through the 10,000 barrier even this week. That would be great to have you. Now, yesterday, we were thinking about this presentation of the gospel, 3-2-1. Other presentations are available, but here is a way of understanding the good news, and I've been banging on about this since about 2010, and I've written a couple of books about it. One of them looks kind of like this. It's yellow. It's in the bookstall next to us. And if you want to go deeper into 3-2-1, then I recommend having a look at How to See Life, which is my latest book that was out in January. There's another book that's coming out in October called How to Speak Life. And based on the 3-2-1 outline, it gives you 8 seeds that you can scatter into various conversations. And they correspond to the 3-2-1 outline. I'm going to take you through 4 different seeds that you can scatter over these 2 sessions. We had a look at 2 of them yesterday. If you were here, we thought about that's what I love about Jesus, ... How do you complete that sentence? And how do you complete that sentence in a way that's fresh, in a way that's different today than it was last month? Because there's new things that you love about Jesus. Perhaps at Keswick this week, you've discovered new things that you love about Jesus, being reminded about old truths that you love about Jesus, and they're fresh for you. And actually, evangelism, the very heartbeat of evangelism, is just finishing that sentence. Whether you're speaking to a Christian or a non-Christian, you're evangelizing them. We talk about that's what I love about Jesus. The second seed that we thought about is, which God don't you believe in? Or which God do you believe in? Wherever I go in evangelism, one of those 2 questions is usually relevant. I live in Eastbourne, sort of the retirement capital of the UK. It's the sort of place where all the shopfront windows are bifocal, just to help things. It's God's waiting room, really, Eastbourne. And I do a lot of evangelism there. But then I spend a lot of my time on university campuses, talking to the young people, right? And it's very interesting. I'll go to Eastbourne, and quite often I'll meet people who say, oh, don't worry about me, I'm a Christian already. And I don't believe them. I'm not rude about it. I don't poke them in the chest and say, sing, shine, Jesus, shine. Prove it. Prove you're a Christian. I'm not rude about it. It's just somewhere in the back of my head, if they're over a certain age, I think to myself, they probably grew up at a time when it was very easy to go to a shelf of identities and pick the Christian label and put the Christian label on the chest and go out into the day. And being a Christian helped you navigate life more frictionlessly. That was true 60 years ago. That was much more true than it is today. And so there's such a thing as nominal Christianity. We know that, don't we? Nominal Christianity is just a phrase that means Christian in name only. So if I'm in Eastbourne and somebody tells me they're a Christian, I don't believe them. I don't believe them. But then, if I'm talking to somebody under 25 and they tell me they're an atheist, I don't believe them. for exactly the same reason. Because nowadays, there's a different shelf of identities, and you can pick out the atheist label really easily, and you can slap it on your chest, and you walk out into the world, and you're asked what you believe. Oh, I'm an atheist. Why are you an atheist? Have you read Bertrand Russell? Have you thought very deeply about metaphysics? You haven't, have you? It's just a label that helps you navigate life a little bit more frictionlessly in the year 2024. There's such a thing as nominal atheism, isn't there? Atheism in name only. And you should call people if they say they're an atheist. I often say, what are you praying for at the moment? And quite often people say, oh, my mother's going in for an operation, so, well. And actually, those who do surveys, they've learnt this. When you ask someone, do you believe in God or not, the conversation is not over. Because lots of people who say, I don't believe in God, they pray, they believe in the afterlife, they believe in the supernatural, right? These are strange kinds of atheists. How do you understand their atheism? Well, it's a nominal atheism, isn't it? So many of my friends, they're atheists in name only, and it's not the end of the conversation. If they believe in God, you ask them, which God do you believe in? Let's get particular. And as we said yesterday, we want to talk about the Jesus God constantly, the Jesus God. And if they don't believe in God, again, the conversation is not over. The conversation is, which God don't you believe in? And at that point, you'll get a lot of agreement because you don't believe in the God they don't believe in either. Right? As soon as they describe the God they don't believe in, you can stand shoulder to shoulder with them in their atheism. And you can say, I too am an atheist as regards that God. But let me tell you about Jesus. So those were two seeds that you can scatter into your conversations based on, well, the first point of life according to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate guide to life, okay? Let's focus the conversation on him and what we love about him. But Jesus shows us that God is a loving union of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Often it's Christians who aren't really that specific about who God is. Who is God to you? Actually, rarely do Christians say, well, God is a Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. Actually, even Christians don't get as specific as the creeds get. But as we'll see, when we dive down into the beauty of the threeness of God, you'll have a much richer, more profound, more attractive gospel to share with people. So Jesus shows us that God is a loving union of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then today we're going to focus on the last two points of 3-2-1. Jesus shows us that the world is shaped by two representatives. Adam, representing life as it is, in all its frustration and death, perishing and curse. But Jesus represents life as it's meant to be, the life of heaven anchored to earth. So the world is shaped by two representatives, Adam and Jesus. And then the final point of 3-2-1 is you. You are born one with Adam. And the call of the gospel is be one with Jesus. And when you're one with Jesus, you get his Father as your Father. You get his future as your future, his Spirit as your Spirit. It's good news. Let's see it in 90 seconds.
In the beginning, there was light and life and love, a Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And everything has come from light and life and love. But we look today at the world and we see it's not like that. We see a world full of darkness and death and disconnection. Where's that come from? Well, we've turned from the light. And when you turn from light, where else do you go but darkness? When you turn from love, where else do you go but disconnection? When you turn from life, where else do you go but death? But then, what does love do when love sees the beloved in trouble? Love says, your pit will be my pit. Your debts will be my debts. Your darkness will be my darkness. Your death will be my death. So So who is Jesus? He's the Son of the Father who came as our brother to be with us in the darkness, to take that darkness on himself, that death, that disconnection that we all deserve for turning from God. He took it on himself on the cross. He plunged it down to the hell that it deserves. And then he rose up again to light and life and love. And he says, you in the darkness, do you want my light? You in death, do you want my life? You in disconnection, do you want my love? And anyone who turns and says yes to Jesus, we now belong to him. We get his Father as our Father. We get his Spirit as our Spirit. We get his future as our future. It's for free and it's forever. So do you want Jesus?
It is good news, isn't it? It is good news. We need to remind ourselves of this good news. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're going to press into the last 2 points of the 3-2-1 outline, that the world is shaped by two representatives, Adam and Jesus. You're born one with Adam, be one with Jesus. And a key scripture that this teaching is based on is from 1 Corinthians 15 that Andrew Wilson preached on the other night. 1 Corinthians 15, since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So the world is shaped by these two representatives, Adam and Christ. How should we think about this? Do you know that old show on BBC? It started out on BBC Two. It went to BBC One. Who do you think you are? Do you remember that? Who do you think you are? And it answered the question, who do you think you are, in a surprising way. Modern people tend to think of who they are in terms of their own choices, their own decisions, their own preferences, what they like. But this show was a lot more traditional, because to answer the question, who do you think you are, you did a family tree. So they would take a celebrity and they would inquire into the celebrity's genealogy. And it turned out that there were some skeletons in the closet, but also it turned out that they might be distantly related to royalty. Or they were from Huguenot stock and they had to get out of France quick. Or they ran away with a scullery maid at some point. And there's usually this sort of this story of who you think you are. And guess who you are? You are actually your family, which is not the modern answer to who we are. Modern Westerners think of themselves as individuals. We're atomized. We stand on our own two feet. And we don't care about our family. We don't care about even what has been assigned to us at birth. We don't care about that. We choose who we are. And it's our preferences, it's our choices, it's our decisions that make us who we are. I think the program Who Do You Think You Are got it right, though. We are our families, aren't we? Which is a scary thought, isn't it? That we are our families. I was in a restaurant the other day, and as the waitress was leaving the table, I made a joke. And as soon as I made the joke, I thought to myself, that's a dad joke. In fact, that's my dad's joke. And I thought to myself, it's happening. You know, you open your mouth and your father comes out. You're like, what's happening to me? It's awful, right? But it happens to all of us. We think that our lives are determined by the choices that we make. And if we meet in a social situation, I'll tell you, I chose to study this subject. I chose to move to this town. I chose this job. I choose to like this music. I choose to watch these programs on Netflix. That's who I am. Is that who I am, though? I mean, if you took me and transplanted me to 13th century France, would I be the same person? Even if I had the same DNA and genetic makeup. I mean, the person who I am today is shaped by my choices a tiny little bit. But I had no say in my family. I had no say in my genetic makeup. I had no say in where I was born or when I was born or the kind of upbringing I had. 96% of who Glenn Scrivener is completely out of Glenn Scrivener's hands. And we obsess about the 4%, don't we? Absolutely obsess about the little decorations that we do. It would be like if my 9-year-old daughter thought that she owned the house because she decorated her room, right? That's what we're like, modern Westerners. We think we have defined who we are because of the choices that we make, and it is a nonsense. You are your family. And 1 Corinthians 15 traces the family tree back to Adam. Now, if I was to trace my family tree back, one person I'd love to investigate in my genealogy would be Ann Forbes. In 1787, Ann Forbes stole 10 yards of printed cotton from a London market. And she was sentenced to be hanged by the neck until dead for that heinous crime. But then, actually, the judge in Southwark decided to have mercy on her. Not a lot of mercy, but he spared her the hangman's noose. One of the factors in why he spared her from being hung is they were about to transport the convicts to Australia, and they recognized they had about 1,700 men about to colonize Australia and only about 300 women. Do you see a problem? And Anne and a lot of women were shipped off to Australia for crimes like stealing 10 yards of printed cotton. Now, I'm not telling you that as a sob story. Actually, I think she did quite well out of the whole crime caper. She started life on the set of Oliver Twist. She wound up on the set of Home and Away. Who says crime didn't pay? She met and married George Huxley. His crime was riding his master's horse without his permission. So joyriding. And he was transported to Australia and had to serve 7 years of 7 years hard labor in the penal colony in Sydney. And then they met and married, and they became quite prosperous farmers just north of Sydney. And I think they did quite well out of the whole thing. But I often think about Ann Forbes' story. When her life was saved from the hangman's noose, my life was saved too, wasn't it? It's a funny way of thinking about it, isn't it? We don't think in those terms, do we? But that moment, the judge did not just save her life, he saved the lives of about 6,000 of us that are descended from Ann Forbes. We never think like that, do we? Because we're such Western individualists. But you think your life is about the choices that you make. Actually, your life is determined by the choices that happened long ago and you had no say about them whatsoever. You just find yourself thrown into the world. You had no say in when you were born, where you were born, who you're raised by. You're thrown into this world as a perishing sinner. That's just life. And the Bible is realistic enough to say that at the top of all our family trees, there's an Ann Forbes figure. His name is Adam. And there was one crime, and there was one exile, and we've all been thrown into the world east of Eden. And we're perishing, and we're sinners. And you say, I had no choice in it. Of course you had no choice in it. You have no choice in basically anything. It's not just the Bible telling you you have no choice, right? It's reality. You are born into this world, and if I were to map your genome, I would discover all kinds of ticking time bombs health-wise. That's why I never want to map my genome. I never want to know all the gene deletions and all the ticking time bombs that are there waiting to go off at some point. I don't want to know that stuff. There's a whole bunch of junk in me. There's a whole bunch of junk in you. And we're born into this world perishing and imperfect and sick and dying. And we have no say in any of that. And that's just life. That's not a horrible teaching from the Bible. It's life. And Christians are just holistic enough to say, just as I'm born into the world with a whole bunch of junk DNA, I'm also born into the world with a whole bunch of junk morality, right? There's a whole bunch of imperfections to me. There's a whole bunch of proclivities towards certain sins. Just as I might be born with a tendency towards kidney failure, and you might be born with a tendency towards liver failure, or whatever it is. I might be born with a tendency towards lust, and you're born with a tendency towards greed, but we're all perishing. We're all full of junk. We're all dying, and we had no say in the matter whatsoever. And Westerners hate that, because we're individuals, and our choices count for everything. No, they don't. You're born into this world dying. It's the doctrine of original sin. Now, original sin gets a really bad press nowadays. In fact, I was up in York in a restaurant giving a talk, and I was explaining the gospel, kind of according to 3-2-1. I didn't call it that, but it was sort of the sort of gospel that you saw on the video with that 90-second animation. And at the end of it, a guy came up to me, and he said, "I like what you said, but at points you came dangerously close to that medieval doctrine called original sin." Now, I'm a cricketer. Do you know this? Do you know this phrase? You let it go through to the keeper. Do you know that phrase? Okay, if you're an opening batsman, and if the ball is not coming, if it's not on target, if it's not going to hit the stumps, you can just let it go through to the keeper, right? It's good batting if you're an opening batter, right? Not if you're in a 20-20, you probably need to try and hit every ball for six. But if you're an opening batter in a test match, you just let the ball go through to the keeper. You don't have to play at everything. And in evangelism, you don't have to play at every delivery that comes your way, okay? Because sometimes it's a trap. Sometimes it's bait. So he said, "You came dangerously close to that medieval doctrine called original sin." And I just shouldered arms, just let it go through to the keeper. And I said, "Well, tell me your story. What brings you here?" And he said, "Well, actually, I've been in this rehab community for the last 18 months. And for the last 12 months, I've been clean and sober from a heroin addiction. And my sponsor, he's a Christian, and he brought me along to hear you." And I thought, that's fascinating. Well done. Like, 12 months clean and sober. That's a brilliant job. And he said, "Yeah, I mean, I've got my battle." But then he said to me, "But you've got your battle, and everyone in this restaurant's got their own battles." He said, "I've got a theory." I said, "What's your theory?" He said, "I reckon everybody is an addict." I said, "Tell me more." He said, "Well, you know, my drug of choice is heroin, but for some people it's fame, and for other people it's workaholism, and for some people they just need to be loved by everybody." And he just went through that. You're like, he was basically teaching me about idolatry, right? We all cling to these things that we think are going to give us life, and they fail us, and so we double down on it, and we go to our problem as though it's our solution, and we get addicted and addicted. It's not just heroin, everybody. It's we're all addicted. I said, "I love that theory. Should we give it a name?" He said, "What do you suggest?" I said, "Well, let's just call it universal addiction." He said, "Yeah, that's it. It's universal addiction." I said, "I'm a believer in universal addiction too, otherwise known as original sin." Right? Like, it's true. We're all addicted. The things we love kill us, right? And when they start killing us, we double down and we want more of the thing that's killing us. And we've all got it, whether it's heroin or whatever it is. We're all addicted to these things. We all have this bent to go after the thing. We look for love in all the wrong places, and we're perishing and we're dying. And we can't just choose our way out of it. You know, an alcoholic can choose between wine and beer and spirits, but they can't just choose their way out of their alcoholism, okay? We're addicted, we're trapped, and we're born into this condition. It's actually a very holistic doctrine, isn't it, this doctrine of original sin, that we're all stuck. It's very authentic, it's very honest. There are things about original sin that really do preach to a secular age. It's authentic, it's honest, it's a real leveler, because it's not like there are the horrible people over there who are wicked, but I am pure. No, the line dividing good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said. It's not like there's the good people over there or the bad people over there and the good people over here with me. The line between good and evil runs down my heart. And there's good and evil, and I was born into this state, and so were you. It's so equalizing. There are things that are really great about the doctrine of original sin that really connect with a modern age. There are also things that are outrageous to the modern Western mind, because I'm an individual, and it's my choices that determine everything, don't they? And I think we can just encourage our friends to get honest about the life that we all share. The life that we all share is universal addiction, thrown into this world with no choice in the matter, perishing, sick, dying. But you know, people misunderstand original sin as well. People might imagine original sin to be, imagine that Anne Forbes was exiled to Australia, and then she had to earn her way back to the mother country. Imagine it was that. Imagine she committed the crime, she does the time, and then she has to earn her passage back to the mother country. That's what a lot of people think original sin is. A lot of people think original sin is, well, I'm born in sin, now I just try to do good. That would not be an Adam and Christ story. That would be an Adam and Moses story, right? An Adam and Moses story would be, I'm born into this world, I'm perishing, I'm east of Eden, but if I obey the Ten Commandments and all the 613 other commands of Moses, then maybe I might get back into God's good books. That's how a lot of people characterize original sin, but it's total nonsense. Christopher Hitchens, one of the new atheists, he thought that the doctrine of original sin was, we're born sick and commanded to be healthy. What a horrendous doctrine that would be. Born sick, commanded to be healthy. Oh, that's awful. That's not the story of Adam and Christ. It would be a lot more like, imagine the king is the one who decides that Anne Forbes must go to Australia, and the gavel falls, and the king himself says, you are banished to Australia, to the great southern land. And then he takes off the wig, and he says, and I will emigrate there. And I will make Australia into my homeland. And I will turn that prison into my palace. See, that's the Adam and Christ story. The Adam and Christ story is that God exiles Adam and then joins him. We've been doing it in Ezekiel, haven't we? The people are in exile. And the glory of the Lord has left the temple. Why has the glory of the Lord left the temple? Well, because of the sin of the people, but also in order to go and meet the people where they are and bring them back. Christ is the one who exiles his people into the far country, into the very place where he will join them. So Christopher Hitchens was wrong. It's not born sick and commanded to be healthy. It's actually, we're born sick, and then the doctor comes, right? We're born sick and offered the doctor. We're born hungry and offered bread. We're born thirsty and offered the living waters. It's actually a beautiful doctrine, because the one thing that qualifies you for Jesus, the Savior, what is the one thing that qualifies you for Jesus, the Savior? Sin. What else do you bring to the equation? What do you bring to the equation when you come to Jesus? Do you bring him your righteousness? No. What do you bring him? Your sin. Good news, you got that for free, right at the outset. Hallelujah. You got the golden ticket from the beginning. Sin is the one thing you need to qualify you for the Savior. Sin's what you've got. You don't need to qualify for the doctor. Your sickness will do. In fact, your sickness qualifies you for the doctor. Your sin qualifies you for Jesus. You've got that in spades. Good news. It's actually good news. For since death came through a man, Adam, The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Here is the king who sees the sinner in the pit, and he dives down into that pit to be with the sinner, to hoist that sinner onto his shoulders and to lift him out. That is what Jesus does for all of us. Let me show you another video all about that.
Take all the time you need.
Picture this. A man falls down a deep hole. Try as he might, he can't climb out. A mystic comes to the top of the hole and says, "There is no hole. The hole is an illusion," and then leaves. A religious leader says, "You should have listened to me," and then leaves. A social media influencer says, "Thoughts and prayers," and then leaves. A politician looks down and says, "This hole was the other party's fault." A pragmatist says, "Just climb up." A cynic says, "You're probably better off down there." An idealist says, "Look on the bright side." But they all leave, and our guy is left with a bunch of good advice and no way out. Finally, a friend comes. What does a friend do? You know what a friend does. He draws near. He dives in. He gets hurt. He gets dirty. But he hoists the man onto his shoulders and lifts him out. Jesus is that friend. That's the truth we're learning today. We are in a pit, but Jesus joins us. And that's different. Oh, I love that story. It's such a simple story, isn't it? Man falls down into a pit, and it's not advice that gets him out. It's not people shouting down all the religions of the world. Shout good advice at you, and it can be very good advice. But no other religion even dreams of having God come and join us in that pit. Share in our suffering, share in our pain, share in our curse, share in our hell, and raise us up again. No other religion even pretends to offer you that. And in Jesus, this is the good news of the two. The world is shaped by two representatives. Adam, we all know the life of Adam, life as it is. But then Jesus who comes into the pit to be with us and to be for us. So that leads to this seed about the world. And this is gold dust in evangelism. I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. I don't know what X is for you. Could have been redundancy or COVID or a long series of health scares and operations. Could have been family breakdown. Could be depression. I don't know what it is for you. What is X? I could not have gotten through X without Jesus. My goodness, that preaches to your friends. It preaches to your friends, and it enfranchises every Christian in this room, because this is your testimony, and it's a brilliant testimony whether you grew up in a Christian home or not. You know, sometimes we think about our testimony in terms of, can you narrate a hero's journey in which you made it out of the darkness and into the light? So often we think that's the frame that we ought to put around our testimony. Can you narrate a hero's journey in which once you were lost and now you are found? That's really tough on people who can't remember a time when they didn't love Jesus. And you know what? That's a brilliant testimony too. It's the testimony we pray that our children have. I don't want my children to have a testimony of like drug abuse and addiction and car chases and then age four, they turn to Jesus. Like we don't. I want my children to have the most boring testimony in the world, if that is what a testimony is. Can you narrate a hero's journey in which you were once lost and you found your way into the light? That is not your testimony, okay? Your testimony is how Jesus has joined you in the darkness. And you might never have known a time when you haven't loved Jesus, but he was the only one who got you through lockdown. He was the only one who got you through that breakup. He was the only one who got you through redundancy. And that will preach to your friend if they're going through redundancy or they have to navigate health scares or whatever it is. That will really preach to them. If Jesus got you through that, they are all ears. And at that moment, they don't care whether you grew up going to a church or not, right? It enfranchises every believer. And it's pastoral evangelism. I really believe in pastoral evangelism. We tend to split apart in our thinking. There's evangelism on the one hand, and there's pastoral care on the other. And yesterday, I asked you to describe an evangelist, right? And you all described kind of alpha male, kind of. And we all know the type, okay? The thick skin, the fire in the belly, the Bible thumping, right? Picture an evangelist, you think that. Now picture a pastor, someone who's really, really, really pastoral. What are you imagining now? Someone very different, aren't you? Someone with their head cocked at almost 90 degrees the whole time. Saying, and how did that make you feel? And how did that make you feel? They've always got the kettle on, just ready for you, dressed in lavender mainly, very pastoral. Totally different from this guy. This guy is like a rhinoceros, okay? And this one is just full of loveliness and just to take a seat and how, you know. But when you think about it, in the Bible, an evangelist is just a herald of good news, okay? That's literally what evangelist means. And a pastor is a shepherd. I was reading my Bible this morning. You know, David boasted about being a shepherd because he could beat up lions and bears, okay? Tough as nails, shepherds are. Pastors are tough and evangelists are joy-filled heralds. Why have we fallen into these caricatures? But actually, pastoral care is just evangelizing Christians, okay? That's what pastoral care is. You say, that's what I love about Jesus to a Christian. What do you call that? You could call it evangelism. You could call it pastoral care. It's kind of the same. What is evangelism? Evangelism is pastoring non-Christians, okay? Pastoral care is evangelizing Christians. Evangelism is pastoring non-Christians. And you just do it by saying, I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. And the Jesus you preach at that point is powerful. I remember I was involved in Christians in Cricket, and there was a group where I was in Australia called Christians in Cricket. It's not at all associated with Christians in Sport over here. It's a different kind of a body. But with the same idea, we wanted to evangelize our cricket teams. And I got the idea from this group that really, in order to be a Christian in the cricket team, I needed to score 100 runs, I needed to take 5 wickets, I needed to be the life and soul of the dressing room, and I'm a Christian, right? I needed to be an incredibly impressive human being so that if anyone asked, hey, Glenn, what's the secret of your success? I could say at that point, well, it's not all up to me. Why don't you come along to church and find out how to be a great guy like me, right? Nuts, isn't it? What a ridiculous idea that was. But I think we recognize that. You think that in the workplace, to be a great Christian means to be just a very, very, very impressive human being who is also a Christian. And that might be the secret of your success. And I once met a brilliant Christian in cricket called Henry Alonga, and he taught me the real way. Okay, Henry Alonga was a Zimbabwean cricketer. He played internationally. He was a very fast bowler. He was as fast as Shoaib Akhtar and Brett Lee back in the 90s. Very fast bowler, incredibly good-looking, wonderfully athletic, obviously. Also, operatically trained as a singer. He had a number one in Zimbabwe, like as a pop star, right? Like, He would be the poster boy for Christians in cricket, the most impressive person you could ever meet. And I got to meet him about 15 years ago, and I asked, what was it like being a Christian in your cricket, you know, in your mission field? He said, oh, they hated me. Really? Like my whole mythology was being torn apart at this stage. I said, why? He said, well, you know, I wore a black armband at the World Cup to protest the death of democracy under Robert Mugabe. We were getting death threats. Everybody hated me. Like, oh. And how did it go when you shared your faith? He said, oh, I handed out tracts and books to anyone who'd listen. They would scrumple them up and put them in the bin in front of me. I was like, oh. But, he said, when they got an injury, or when their form dipped and they were about to get cut from the team, or their dad died, or their girlfriend dumped them, I was the person they sidled up to and said, Henry, can we have a drink? And in those situations, I had the most amazing gospel opportunities. And in that moment, I kind of figured out, it's pastoral evangelism, isn't it? The goal is not to be the most impressive person in the room. Because when life gets hard, do you want to open up to that person? You never open up to that person when life is hard, do you? So be the sort of person your friends will come to when their girlfriend dumps them, when they lose their job, when their father gets ill, right? Be the sort of person that your friends turn to in hard times. Because people never look up until they're flat on their backs. So be the person who's ready to talk to your friends in that moment. There's the world seed. I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus, but time is flying. So let's go to the final seed, and we can buzz together, and then you can ask your questions. The final point of the 3-2-1 outline is you are born one with Adam, be one with Jesus, okay? I love being able to preach about union with Christ in evangelism, because the New Testament does it. What is the number one way the Bible describes Christians in the New Testament? Number one way is Paul says you are in Christ. 150 times the Bible says you are in Christ. Think of all the different prepositions it could use to describe your relationship to Jesus. It could say you are under Christ, which is true. He is Lord and you are not. You're a slave of Christ Jesus in that sense. You belong to him entirely, body and soul. And when you see him and when the world sees him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will bow. Yeah, we are under Christ. But the Bible only very occasionally talks about being under Christ. You could have a with Christ gospel, shoulder to shoulder with your Savior. So, you know, you go back into the school with Jesus beside you. You go back into the workplace with Jesus beside you. You go back into your neighborhood with, and you take Jesus with you. And some people preach a with Christ gospel. That's a precious thing. And it's a true thing. And the Bible sometimes speaks in that language. Some people preach a through Christ gospel, right? A through Christ. So through Jesus, you can get to heaven, which is a precious truth, isn't it? Through Jesus, I get to heaven. So think of the bridge diagram, which is great. I sometimes use it in evangelism. It demonstrates one precious truth of the gospel, but only one. Here I am, there is God, there's a vast chasm between us. Nothing I do will bridge the chasm. But then Jesus comes and he dies on that cross. And now what do? I, through Jesus, come to God. I come to heaven. I come to eternal life and I get what I really want. And that communicates something that is true and good and precious and biblical. But it also conveys the idea that I come through Jesus and then say, thanks, Jesus. See you later. I'm off to the eternal life that you promised. It's a through Jesus gospel. And sometimes the Bible speaks of coming to God through Jesus. But far more often, far, far, far more often, the Bible says we are in Christ. That here I am in a pit, and actually, I don't really leap towards God in my efforts. Most of the time, I run away from him into the pit. That's the gospel, isn't it? Gospel is not that everyone's trying ever so hard to do their best, dib, 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 dob, 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 and oh, I just fall short, right? That's not the gospel, is it? We all know the gospel is really I'm running away from God. I fall into a pit of my own making, and God should leave me there to perish. Christ comes into the pit and hoists me onto his shoulders. And he takes the curse and the sin and the judgment and the hell on himself, and he bursts a hole through the grave and comes out the other side, hoisting me on his shoulders, and he carries me into the Father's presence. And now I am in Christ, filled by his Spirit, loved by his Father, and I belong to Jesus forevermore. And I never say, thanks, Jesus, see you later. Never. It's not just through Christ, it's in Christ. To be one with Jesus is the most precious truth. It's the very beating heart of the gospel. And one thing in our gospel presentations it allows us to do is to preach to people the importance of going on with Jesus, walking with Christ, discipleship. There are some gospels where once you come to Jesus, you've got the golden ticket, and then you try to tell the non-Christian, oh, now that you've got Jesus, I should have said, there's some fine print. Now you've got to live this kind of way. And you've got to forgive other people. And you've got to give your money, right? And you've got to get your relationship sorted out. And you've got to X, Y, and Z. And you've got to go to church and all this other stuff. And the non-Christians are like, I thought I got the golden ticket. There is no golden ticket. There's only Jesus. You offer Jesus himself to people. That's why it all revolves around him. That's what I love about Jesus. Do you want him? And if you want him, then of course you're going to want to go his way, right? Eternal life is Jesus. That's what John 17, verse 3 says. Andrew Satch was bringing us John 17, 3, the last couple of days. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing Jesus, being in Jesus, enjoying oneness with Jesus. That is eternal life. That's what we're offering to people. And it means I can say to my friends in personal evangelism, and I can say to a room, if I'm preaching, hey, if Jesus came in that back door and said, come with me, would you go with him? And you'd want to ask, well, where are you going? And Jesus says, you'll see. And you say to Jesus, what should I bring? And Jesus says, just yourself. Would you go? Would you want him? I'm not offering you anything else. He might lead you into utter poverty. Or he might lead you into riches and generosity. I don't know. But do you want him? Jesus is the gospel. He is the offer. God so loved the world that he gave not a package deal of blessings. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever receives him, believes in him, right? Now you've got eternal life in him. It's all about him. But now that we're one with Jesus, we are also one with all the other people who are one with Jesus, okay? So that also means that church is organically related to your gospel message. Too much evangelism is divorced from the life of the church. You can only divorce evangelism from the life of the church if you don't have a doctrine of oneness. You can only have evangelism divorced from the life of the church if your gospel is, say this prayer, take this golden ticket, and then waltz off into the world as a lone ranger. But that's not the gospel. Be one with Jesus. Once you're one with Jesus, you're then one with everybody else who is one with Jesus. And the supreme place that you enjoy that oneness is together in the body of Christ, in church. And so in evangelism, I'm not only bigging up Jesus a lot, I'm also bigging up church a lot and saying, that's what I love about my church. And looking at the time, I think time is flying. So we might not do this together in buzz groups, but I'd love you over coffee to either say to your friend as you're sipping coffee, that's what I love about Jesus, or to say, that's what I love about my church. Because I think as you start to put words to it, you'll start to recognize what an amazing blessing church life is. We have all the generations together and different ethnicities and different languages and nations and all united together in Jesus. Where else does that happen? Only Jesus can make that kind of unity happen. All one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing to be able to proclaim to the world? So do think about that's what I love about my church. There's 9 minutes left. So I've spoken for far too long. Do we have roving mics, or maybe we don't? I've just caused a flurry behind me, I'm sure. I can hear them. Does anyone have any questions? Let's give it over. Oh, well done, Daniel. We've got a hand there. Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for all your really great advice. Are there any Bible passages or any books you might take someone to, actually be they Christian or non-Christian, who's going through a real, perhaps existential crisis, and it's not coming from a place of confrontation? They're genuinely wondering, why did God create a material world? Why did he create seemingly free will, but then there's also the doctrine of predestination? What's the purpose of this whole material world? What's the purpose of a new creation? Just some very deep, profound questions that are coming from a genuine place of curiosity and wonder and maybe confusion.
Okay. Does it count to say How to See Life by Glenn Scrivener? You walked into that, though. So what you're after is a book that's really uniting pastoral and evangelistic together, isn't it? That they're asking the big questions. If they're a more thoughtful person, Gavin Ortland has written a great book, I think I've got this right, Making Sense of God, engages with a lot of those questions about... Yeah, why would God set up the world in the way that he set it up? And he engages with a lot of philosophical ideas like that. Nate Wilson has written a great book called Notes on a Tilt-A-Whirl. Funny name, Notes on a Tilt-A-Whirl, T-I-L-T-A-W-H-I-R-L, where he does it in a more narrative way. We're thrown into this world, and it doesn't seem to make sense, but think of it like a story. All the stories are like this. The stories are not, there was a kingdom of light and love and they all lived happily ever after. The dragon comes and steals somebody away, and then a brave knight has to go and rescue, and they snatch victory from the jaws of defeat, etc., etc., etc. And let's think about life as a story. Does that help to make sense of life in those sorts of terms? So, but also, I mean, 321course.com, you can do that online, and it asks all those same questions, and yeah, I hope those three options might help.
Hi, Glenn.
Hello.
Thanks for all these seeds. I think definitely would prompt conversations with my friends, but I think they'd respond by saying, well, I can find these things outside the church, whether it's a football club to support, you can see that kind of picture of diversity coming together for one thing. So I guess my question is, how would you push them to say, actually, this really matters, kind of in view of God's judgment, but also Jesus coming into this world? Because responses to those seeds might just be, well, I've got this here and here and here. I don't need Jesus.
Yeah, no, good one. Partly, you've got to take a deep breath and sometimes push them on it. I tell the story about... a guy whose funeral I was doing, and his wife was a believer, and she had died. And I was visiting him, getting ready for this funeral, and I was like, you know, how are you bearing up? And he just said, well, it's just wonderful the support that comes your way when you're bereaved. And we've had 200 cards from all over the place, and he told me about the sort of, you know, support that everybody could receive. I couldn't have gotten through X without the support that everybody has around me. And I was, you know, I'd known him for a while by that stage to just say, yeah, but that's not enough, is it? And he absolutely, you know, broke down in tears. And he actually, you know, came to the Lord through seeing the paucity of the help that is there in the world. But you raise an excellent point about at what point do you say, whether you feel it or not, Jesus has come into the world. He is the judge of the world, and you are not ready. And you are going to face him one day, and you are not ready. What are you going to do with this person called Jesus? I think there's definitely time and space for that to happen in your personal evangelism. I just guess, I think those sort of things happen off the back of these kinds of conversations, where you've just said, that's what I love about Jesus, or that's what I love about my church, or I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. You have the opportunity to take a deep breath at those points and say, I do think we will all meet this Jesus guy, and I do think you need to be ready, and I don't think you're ready, do you? There does need to come that point with people. But I think the way into having those kinds of God conversations is by having good conversations first. And off the back of those good conversations, and in the context of a lot of pastoral care, people become ready to hear that in that setting. Did you have, just to hear Steve, if that's right? Yeah.
It's similar to that question, actually. But I'm a bit confused about this. I've been studying. You were talking about the vicar, the doctor, and the law. And it's which one that you worship. So I do get confused about church, because we need the priest, vicar, whatever you want to call them, because they speak and you follow them. But you need other people around the actual priest. You know, you need the other people to encourage you, to point you in the right direction. So the priest seems more powerful. They've got more authority, but it confuses me that other people alongside or working alongside can tell you more.
Mm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. So what is church? Is church just following the leader, following the vicar, following the priest? That is very individualistic in lots of ways, isn't it? Whereas I think what we're saying is church is family together, united in Jesus. And so church is really what I said Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it was. Church is where the Christ in my own heart is weak, but the Christ who is preached to me, not just by the preacher, but by my brothers and sisters, that feeds my heart and strengthens my soul immeasurably. So I think we do need preachers as well, but we absolutely need the family of God to be family together.
One more,
quick one.
Hiya, thank you. Something that a specific situation I've come up against several times is talking to a friend that I meet with regularly, and they are quite open to the gospel, but their parents have died recently, and both of them were not Christians, and my friend knows they're not Christians, and it's quite difficult to have the conversation about Jesus and heaven, and because at the same time, what's hanging in the air is, and your parents didn't believe this, and they've gone to hell.
Yeah.
And my friend knows that. She sort of thinks it, but how would you navigate that conversation?
I've navigated that in different ways at different times. Sometimes I'll just say, it is not my job to say who goes up and who goes down. It is Jesus, and I trust him with judgment. And if you see him as trustworthy in all things, then you can entrust to him the judgment of your family and friends and try and bring it back to, you know, do you find Jesus to be trustworthy? A more bold approach is to say, in Luke chapter 16, there is an example in a story where Jesus says, there is a guy who we know has gone to hell. We don't know about other people's destiny, but in the story Jesus tells, there is a guy, the rich man, who goes to hell. He does not want his family members with him, actually. He explicitly says, I want my family members to go and be in the bosom of Abraham in paradise. And so if it gets to that, you can sort of say, well, in Luke chapter 16, we have it on good authority that even if our family members are in hell, they want us in heaven. If it gets to that, it can get to that. But my bottom line is, I don't say who goes up and down. Jesus does, and I totally trust it. I've seen him trustworthy in all things, and I trust him with that judgment. Can you trust him yourself? Brilliant. I think that's all we've got time for. Shall I pray, and then, Mike, you can close. Yeah. Father, I long to see hundreds and hundreds of seeds scattered from here, where my brothers and sisters can just say, that's what I love about my church. I couldn't have gotten through that part of life without Jesus. And I pray that those seeds would bear fruit, that they would find good soil, that they would be welcomed, and that people would trust in Jesus through this. Help us to evangelize one another today, that we might be pastored and shown the good shepherd Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.